Okay.
Well, good evening, everybody. Glad to be here with you all. Glad to be talking about economics, talking about the Bible, and looking forward as well to tomorrow morning. If you would please join me in prayer. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us together this evening. We thank you for your grace in preserving our lives. We thank you for your grace in manifesting your glory in this, your creation. We ask, Father, that as we look to your word, as we look to your world, that we would come away tonight better equipped to be faithful stewards of your creation. And we ask that you would be pleased to change us through the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of competing ideas that were talked about already tonight, that were put up on this screen tonight, and they've been discussed over the last 16 meetings prior till tonight. Lots of ideas competing for our allegiance, for forming our thoughts and our minds, but you know, it's not just the ideas themselves that change us. It's also the way that we communicate those ideas. It's also the way that these ideas sort of resonate with what's inside us. One of the things that we do strategically when we're trying to get people to buy into our ideas is we want to connect our ideas with things that they like. For instance, if a car company wants to sell its car to men, they present the car, and they may give you lots of ideas about its horsepower, its miles per gallon, and all that. But then they'll put a lady on the hood. Right? The lady on the hood does not actually help the car operate. She's not a on-the-call mechanic for when you'll need one. No, this is just to associate, oh, I like the pretty girl. And look right underneath her, there's a car. I think I might like that car too. That's what we do. We associate things that we like with the ideas that we want to sell. And we do it even with Jesus. Everybody, by and large, loves Jesus. We want Jesus to be on our side, and we want to sell our ideas with Jesus. If we can connect Jesus with our idea, then even those who aren't believers, they think he's a pretty neat fella, he's a great teacher, etc., etc. So if we can get Jesus associated with what we're trying to sell, then we're going to have a much easier job of it. We're all positive toward Jesus, but because Jesus is who he is, well, sometimes we have to spin him. Sometimes we have to emphasize this part of what he said and maybe distort that part of what he said in order to get him to sound a lot more like us. We want Jesus on our side. We want him giving our message. And we do it even with respect to economic issues. Now, there are hardships to doing this because, you know, Jesus is who he was. If you're more of a left-wing person economically, you're going to be uncomfortable with a few things that Jesus said. You know, and a few things that Jesus did. You might be very happy that Jesus was so giving and fed the poor and he did this and he did that. But, you know, he also hung out with some pretty rich people. He hung out with Joseph of Arimathea. He hung out with Nicodemus. These tax collectors that we think of as bad guys, they were the rich guys. And Jesus spent a lot of time with those guys. We know that Jesus gave the parable of the talents, in which, in the parable, if you remember, that the master represents God, right? And the master, when he comes back to assess what was done with the talents, he says, you know what I'm like. I expect a good return. Right? But that doesn't sound like nice, squishy, soft socialism, does it? God's yelling, if I can mix the parable with the reality, God is yelling at people for not being diligent in their investments. Not something the left is particularly excited about. Another time, two brothers came to Jesus arguing over their inheritance, and Jesus gave this very gracious and loving and tender and socially just answer. He said, "Figure it out yourselves. It's none of my business." And then warns the poorer brother to beware of covetousness. But there's some things he says that make conservatives a little uncomfortable, aren't there? Jesus warns us about the man who tears down his barns to make bigger barns, and then when those get filled, he tears those down and gets bigger ones still. He tells us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what do we do? Does this mean that Jesus was a centrist? Does it mean that he flip-flopped from time to time? Does it mean that he was unsure? When we ask the question with respect to economics, what would Jesus do? When we speculate on how Jesus might look at economic issues of our day, we badly miss the point. One of the reasons we miss the point is because we make the same mistake that Joshua made. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Joshua is now put in charge of the children of Israel. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They cross over the Jordan River. And you know what God does? Have you thought about this? They're about to go into battle. And God says, now before you go into battle, here's what I want you to do. You're on the enemy's side of the river. They know you're coming. And what I want you to do is I want you to incapacitate all the men for several days. And there had been no circumcisions in the desert for 40 years. And God says, today's the day. And so here's all these men, helpless, in the shadow of Jericho. But they get over that and they get well. Now Joshua's out there looking at Jericho. He's walking around the walls. And he comes upon this great and mighty soldier. And Joshua says to this great man, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or on the side of the Jerichoites? And this great warrior says, no. He says, Joshua, this is what we call in logic a false dilemma. You have said this side or that side, but there is a tertium quid. There's a third option, and that's the reality. The third option is that I'm here as commander of the army of God. And the question you ought to be asking is not, am I on your side? The question you need to be asking is, are you on my side? Very different perspective, and that's the perspective we need to have when we're asking these economic issues. What would Jesus do? Whose side would he be on? No, Jesus isn't looking for a political party to join. He isn't looking for an economic school of thought to endorse. He's Jesus. The second problem with this question, what would Jesus do with respect to economics, is that we're not asking what he would do, but we should be asking what he is doing. And to answer that question, what is Jesus doing? And to get Jesus' perspective instead of getting him on our side, let's take a look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. If you want to understand what Jesus is doing, we've got to go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let me stop right there. Most theologians, when we talk about the imago Dei, man being made in the image of God, come to this text, which is a classic text. God says we're going to make them in our image. And we go and describe what it is, what it means to be made in God's image. And typically you'll hear men described in terms of a set of abilities. Well, we're made in God's image because God is a willing creature, or excuse me, willing creator, and we are willing creatures. God is a relational creator, and we are relational creatures. God is a thinking, feeling being, and we are thinking, feeling. So you've got these sort of attributes, these abilities that God has and that we have. And that's all fine and good, but it's not what our text says. Our text says that God says, let us make man in our image, and then goes on to say, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves on the earth. Do you realize that this is the very first thing that God has said to our first parents about what it is we're supposed to be doing? If you want to figure out what are we for, what are we about, what are we designed for, what are we made for, what is our purpose, don't you think it would make sense to go back to the very beginning and ask, well, what did God tell us we were for? I do a series of talks on the family. And I ask the question, when God says in Genesis, it's not good that man should be alone, I ask the question, why not? Why is it not good for man to be alone? If we were to take every marriage book ever written, every one by a Christian, every one of them would cite that text. It's not good that man should be alone. Absolutely true. But what happens in all these different books is you turn the page, and then the author tells you why he thinks it's not good that man should be alone. Right? He might say, oh, it's not good that man should be alone because he needed Eve to help him get in touch with his feminine side. Right? Adam's from Mars and Eve is from Venus and together they make Earth or something. I don't know. That kind of nonsense. Or it's not good that man should be alone because then he'd wear stripes and polka dots together and he needs a woman to tell him how to dress. Right? I think that was probably the first thing he said to Adam. Are you wearing that? Adam said, no. I'm not wearing anything. Didn't stop her from asking, though. The reason it's not good that man should be alone, if you're Adam, the only thing you have to do is obey God. That's what you're for. And the only thing God's told you to do is to fulfill the dominion mandate, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and everything that creeps upon the ground. This is why Eve was made to be a helper for Adam, so that together they would be about the business of fulfilling this dominion mandate. But the reason we lose this, the reason we forget this, is of course because when you turn the page to Genesis chapter 3, our first parents, being given this very specific, very clear, very narrow charge, blow it completely. So then what does God do? God comes into the garden. Adam and Eve are hiding. And God says, are you hiding? I said, well, we were naked, so we hid. God said, well, how do you know you're naked? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Adam, having sinned, suddenly gets very cowardly. First he gets stupid, right? I mean, how smart is this? We've just broken God's law. The God who made us, the God who made all of the universe, like yesterday or this week, he made the whole universe. And now he's looking for us, and maybe if we hide behind the tree, he won't be able to find us. Surprise, surprise, God finds them anyway. And then Adam gets cowardly. Did you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was the woman. Having been stupid, and now having been cowardly, then he gets bold. It was the woman you gave me. You know what, Lord, I can understand why you're upset. This whole apple eating thing, it's just terrible. But you know, I remember hours ago it was, and there I was in the garden all by myself, and everything was fine. There was no eaten apple at that point. There was no sin at that point. I didn't even know I was naked. Everything was going along great. I just take a little nap. And look what you've done. I forgive you. But here's the thing. Eve, of course, blames the serpent, and God speaks into Eve's life. And he says to her, you'll have great pain in childbearing. Now, I don't want to belittle the pain of childbearing. I've never been through it. I have the physique for it. But never been through it myself personally. I have, however, I have passed a plethora of kidney stones. I don't have kidney stones. I have my kidneys are quarries. And I've heard it said that the pain of childbirth is roughly equivalent to the pain of a kidney stone. And I've heard from ladies who've had both, and they said that's exactly right. It's about the same. And I always point out, well, it may be the same, but keep in mind that when you pass a kidney stone, the doctor doesn't take it, clean it up, wrap it in a little blanket, hand it to you to love for the rest of your life. You don't look at the kidney stone and say, you'll take care of me in my old age. As painful as it is, whether it's kidney stones or birth, for Eve, when God says you'll have pain in childbearing, I suspect that Eve is doing her best to look sorrowful and ashamed and embarrassed when inside she is dancing. Why would she be dancing? Because she had been told if she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would die. But what is she told instead? You know that job I gave you, that whole be fruitful and multiply thing? Now it's going to be hard. Now it's going to be painful. But she has her job. Then God speaks to Adam. And what does he say to Adam? When you get your bread, you'll get it by the sweat of your brow. When you're being fruitful and multiplying, when you're exercising dominion, there's going to be thorns, there's going to be thistles. But you have your job. It hasn't changed. The dominion mandate abides. If you don't believe me yet, look future, farther down the road. Noah gets off the boat. What's God say to Noah when Noah gets off the boat? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Same thing. It doesn't change. But going back to Genesis 3, after speaking to Adam, or Eve speaking to Adam, God speaks to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. That's what Jesus is doing. The promise is, I know Adam, I know Eve, they have failed. They've not done what I've called them to do, but I'm going to win, and it's going to get done. I am going to send the woman, the seed of the woman, to come and bring the victory. The victory by which not only are our sins forgiven, but all things are brought under subjection. Beloved, that's what Jesus is doing. That New Testament language of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, this is subjection language. This Psalm 110 language, the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. This is all the same thing. This is all the success of the second Adam succeeding where the first Adam failed and succeeding in the fulfilling of the dominion mandate, which is bringing all things under subjection. We've got to come to understand, friends, that the promise of the seed of the woman is not merely an answer to the problem of our sin. It is that. The problem of God's wrath being owed to us for our disobedience. But friends, when we think that's all there is, when we reduce the gospel to getting our souls saved, which is a glorious thing, something for us to praise and give thanks for, don't ever diminish this. But if we reduce the gospel to getting our souls saved, we make us the end, the purpose, and the goal. But the gospel isn't just about souls saved, disembodied, harp-playing, cloud-riding souls, and spending eternity in an invisible realm. But instead, Jesus is rescuing our souls. He's rescuing our bodies. He's rescuing our planet. He's rescuing our institutions. He is rescuing every groaning bit of reality. That's what Jesus is doing. And Jesus, like the first Adam, as the second Adam, had his side split open. And he was given from that, from the water and the blood, a bride. The church. The church is the bride of Christ, who is the second Adam, which makes the church the second Eve. Which means that what we're to be doing as the church is to be about the business of being a helper suitable to the second Adam to fulfill the calling that he has. That's what we were made for. That's what the church exists for, to be a helper suitable to the second Adam to bring all things into subjection. To understand this, let's consider a few things that Jesus, our Lord, our husband, our Adam, wouldn't do. One thing he wouldn't do is he wouldn't refuse to work. See, Jesus doesn't look at his universe as a sinking ship and his work as polishing the brass on that sinking ship. Jesus looks at the universe as that which is being remade through his work, through his efforts. So Jesus, well, that's not good. That is just not good. What strength are they? No.
200.
Nothing. I'll be all right. I'll just have to squint. Gosh. I was trying to decide whether to make an illustration out of this. This is polishing the brass on the sinking ship. So Jesus wouldn't look at work, at our labor, as polishing the brass on a sinking ship. Neither would he look at it as a necessary evil. Maybe you're one of these people. I hope not. But you've met people like this. When you're meeting each other and you're everyone's really excited about Jesus, and that's great. You should be excited about Jesus. But when we say, well, what do you do? And they say, well, my job is this. I'm a plumber. But I just plumb because I need to have money to stay alive so I can be about this other beautiful Christian ministry thing that I'm doing. Jesus doesn't look at work that way. Jesus doesn't exercise dominion over the world so that we can stay safe, so that we can get our soul saved. It's all His work. It's all dominion. It's all to His glory. And by the way, it's all ministry. Think about this, plumbers. You know, if I weren't here today, your day would be fine. You could be thinking about these things on your own. You could be thinking about better things on your own. Your day would be fine. So the fact that I'm in Christian ministry doesn't make me different from people who aren't. In fact, the plumber, you know what the plumber does? You know what his ministry is? His ministry is to keep your house from falling apart. His ministry is to keep you from having to wade through your basement. Is that an important and valuable? When the water is spewing out of your kitchen sink, don't you think to yourself, I really wish I had a plumber right now. I'll call one. And the plumber comes and you're really grateful. You've rescued me. Because this water was going to destroy my... That's ministry. That's service. That's loving your neighbor. And whether you're a plumber, whether you are a plumbing dispatcher, whether you make widgets, whether you make gasoline that goes in the tank of the plumber to get the plumber to the house, whether you build ski lifts for the visiting pastor from out of town to ride up the mountain, it's all good. It's all part of what we're talking about here. It's all fulfilling of the dominion mandate. Third thing he wouldn't do. Jesus wouldn't give the dominion, the command to exercise economic dominion. He wouldn't give this over to the state. You see, when we remember, how do I put this? I'll put it this way. One of the reasons people on the left think that people on the right are greedy and selfish is because people on the right are greedy and selfish. But the reason people on the right are greedy and selfish is not because they're on the right, but because they're people. Being greedy is not the exclusive province of rich people. It's the exclusive province of human people. This is what we are. This is what we do. And so when we remember that Jesus owns everything, this is all His, and that we're but stewards, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. That's a proper thing. And it is an antidote to greed. But how quickly do people go from, it's not mine, I'm just a steward, to therefore let the government decide. Right? We're not supposed to destroy the environment. We're supposed to steward the environment. And by we, now all of a sudden, we don't mean me and my environment, but we mean the collective environment. You know what's funny, too? It's basic economics teaches what's called the problem of the commons, and you've experienced it, I'm sure, yourself. You want to see the worst economic degradation on the planet? Go to communist countries. Why is that? Because when no one owns anything, no one takes care of it. Have you ever had children? And there's a mess, and all of a sudden, when there's a toy, right? All the kids believe the toy is theirs. The same toy, 3 hours later, having not been put away, all of a sudden, Not my toy. That's my brother's toy. He needs to put it away. Right? That's the problem in the commons. That when there's work to be done to take care of something, no one wants to do it because it's not ours. I visited St. Petersburg, Russia, a number of times to teach over there. And this is just a fascinating experience because you've got this formerly socialist country trying to struggle their way out of it, but this old beauty that goes back before the communism. So you've got before the communism, then you've got the communism, then you've got the after the communism. But one of the things that I noticed when I was over there is that in the outsides of these buildings in St. Petersburg are very ornate, very pretty. But then you walk inside to the hallways and the stairways, and it's like you've just stepped into an inner city ghetto. And it's scary, and it's dark, and it's dank, and there's smells you don't even want me to describe. And you make your way through this dungeon, and then you open the doorway to somebody's apartment, and you walk inside, and you're back in, it's like Pride and Prejudice. It's like glorious. Because this is owned by somebody. It's the stuff we're walking through that's common. So when we give stuff to the state, they won't take care of it. Because they can't own it. They have no... It's not theirs. So the ours is mine and yours, not ours. Another thing Jesus wouldn't do is want to be conservative, but reasonable. And so accept some government control over the environment. Not so. What Jesus has done, who owns all things, he has established law. He's established law that describes what happens in economics. He's established law that's described how our ethics are supposed to be in the economic realm. And those laws, it's like it's the house rules because it's his house. I don't know much Greek. So what little I do know, I parade out as often as I can. The Greek word for house is oikos. The Greek word for law is nomos. And you put these two together, oikos, nomos, you know what you end up with? Economics. The word economics comes from Greek oikos nomos, house law. That's what we're talking about. Jesus owns everything. Jesus has authority over everything. And he gave the state the power of the sword, not the authority to control the land. He gave the state the power of the sword. Romans 13, that they're God's ministers for justice. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be punishing evildoers. If they're doing something that's not something you use a sword for, they've already stepped over their bounds. But there's something else. Jesus also would not be building bigger and bigger storehouses. We have to remember this great false dilemma that we began with. Either you think wealth is bad, or you think that it alone is good. That's our temptation. Those who don't have it think it's bad. Those who have it have a tendency to think it's the only good. It is good, but it's not the only good. And like any other good, it can become a snare for us. So what do we do? When God gives you something good, and by the way, how does God talk about wealth? It is dangerous, right? And it's in Proverbs 30, Augur says, "Don't make me rich because I might forget you," right? So there's that danger. But you know what else is all throughout the Proverbs? Well, if you do this, you'll prosper. If you'll do this, you'll have an inheritance for your grandchildren. If you do that, God will bless you. And then, by the way, when you die and skip over to the book of Revelation, what do you find there? Streets of gold. The Bible presents wealth as a good thing, a positive thing, a blessing. You know what? How the Bible describes poverty? Poverty is what comes to people who are lazy. There's other ways to be poor. I understand that. God understands that. But it's never presented as this gift from God. I really love you, so I'm making you poor. Why do we do that? You don't avoid the problem of having it be too important by denying that it's good. If God gives you a gift, what business do you have of saying no, thank you? The solution to the wealth becoming the end in itself is for you to say thank you. Every gift that we receive from God, our calling is to see through it to the giver and to give thanks to the giver, including the gift of wealth. The other thing we need to remember, that the goal of our dominion is the glory of our Father, not our own glory or our own comfort. You should own your work. You should love your work. You should be passionate about your work. You should know that it's kingdom building work, whatever your work is. You should delight in the provision that it gives to you. And by the way, we should be. I spend a lot of time talking to Christians who speak ill of wealth. And you know who the wealthy are? The wealthy are people who have more than me. That's how we look at wealth. It's like when you're driving down the road, right? You're driving down the road, and you're stuck behind somebody, and you think, what is wrong with this person? Why is this person driving so slow? This old fuddy-duddy, put some weight on the gas pedal, brother, right? And then someone goes zipping by you, and you think, that person's crazy. Right? That's how it is with money. If you've got more than me, you're obviously greedy and wicked. If you've got less than me, you're obviously lazy and no good. We are quite adept at making ourselves look good. But friends, the point is not our comfort. The point is not even, well, is also not our glory. This was the problem with the Tower of Babel. It's a good thing to build a tower. It's a kingdom-building thing. It's taking mud and turning it into bricks, and taking bricks and turning them into walls, and taking walls and turning them into a tower. That's a good thing. But why did they do it? To make a name for themselves. When I'm exercising dominion, when I'm doing my work, I'm supposed to be doing this as a steward for the glory of my Father. I don't, like I ought to. I speak at things like this, and sometimes people say nice things to me. I write books or articles, and sometimes people say nice things to me, and I like it when people say nice things to me. And I begin to think pretty highly of myself and think I'm something, because people say nice things about me. It's not supposed to be my perspective. I work for Jesus. I don't work for my own praise. Friends, when we begin to grasp what Jesus is doing, then we'll begin to grasp what we're doing. And we begin to understand this glorious truth that right now counts forever. You see, it's not true that when in the new heavens and the new earth come to be, that this earth will be obliterated and replaced. It's just like the new you, right? Before you embrace the finished work of Christ on your behalf, you were you. And now you're still you. You're a changed you. You're being remade you. You're becoming much more like Jesus you. And when you see Him as He is, you will be like Him, but you'll still be you. There's change and there's continuity. The same thing with the new heavens and the new earth. There is change. There's a great conflagration in which all the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. Absolutely. But you know what won't be burned up? Everything that's not wood, hay, and stubble, which includes all the work that you do today for His glory. Which means there's a connection between your life and your work and eternity. You're going to be walking in the new heavens and the new earth. And you're going to see stuff that's there because of stuff you did faithfully as a steward in God's house here and now. Right now counts forever. It also influences how we raise our children. Not only are we supposed to be about the King's business, but so are our children to be about the King's business. I remember my firstborn son turned 4. We had a coronation for him. Made him a king. I sat him down. I gave him the emblems of his power. Said, son, you're now the king in my house. You're a king in my house. You're not the king in my house. You're a king in my house. And here is your royal dust rag. Your realm, son, is the baseboards. You are the king of the baseboards. I want to see your kingdom shining and spotless. Well cared for, preserved. I want you to be a diligent king. And son, if you do that, I will see to it that your kingdom's borders will increase. That's what we're doing. This is what we're called to. And you know, we're the 4-year-old. And our Father in heaven is our Father. And He gives us a realm. And He says, I want you to rule it well. I want you to rule it like my Son rules over all things. I want you to reflect His glory by being diligent, by being protective of what's mine, by moving it forward, by sanctifying the realm I've placed you in. If we're doing that, if we had that perspective, friends, if we just stopped. Well, let me put it this way. The reason it's wicked that the government takes from me and gives to my neighbor is not because I have less, but because the government is stealing from God. God is the owner of all things. He's given this into my stewardship. And then they take it from Him. And my indignation should not be, well, now I can't buy that new TV I want. My indignation should be, they're not honoring God. The problem with an overblown state is less that it's a drag on the economy and more that it's a false god demanding worship. We're called to work beside Jesus as His helpers and to work for Him and for His glory. We're citizens of His kingdom. We are under His law. We are His children working in His family economy. Which means we should work hard for His glory. We should return to Him a tithe of all that He gives us. We should provide for our families. We should leave an inheritance. We should live within our means. We should give freely. And then, buy what you want without shame or guilt. Remembering that all that we have is His, and all that we are, He's purchased. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, please, please do not give us more, but instead give us the eyes to see the fullness of all that You've already given us. Make of Your people, O Lord, a grateful people, and so that we might be a diligent people and a faithful wife to Your Son, our husband, in whose name we ask this. Amen.